Okay, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful sunshine. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us each and every day. We thank you that you are a wonderful God who has revealed himself to us in your world and in your word. We pray that the more we get to know you, the more we would love you, the more we would trust you, the more we would honor and reverence you, the more we would be humbled before you and worship you. We thank you for the privilege of studying you and your character today, and we pray that as we look into some of these attributes that you would inform our minds and move our hearts to love you more and to also understand the truth of your word so that we can know sound doctrine and be able to refute those who contradict it. We pray you would shape our minds according to the truth of who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today then we're on lesson 5 already, and in this doctrine of God, we're going to take a look at some of the communicable attributes of God, and from chapter 12. And we'll begin with God's spirituality, make an application, and each time we go through one of these at the end, if there were any other questions from the chapter, I'll try to pause and we can go through those. So he divides the chapter, the next two chapters, up into 5 sections. The first one is on the attributes describing God's being. And number 1 was spirituality. And the definition he gives, normally he gives it at the beginning of the section, but it was a page and a half later or two. On page 188, the definition he gives in the old book was, God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. And then he makes his way through kind of taking that part by part. And one of the key scriptures that is quoted generally when we think about God's spirituality, among others, is John 4:24, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well about worship. And he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so then if God is spirit, then we talk about the fact that he then is not made of matter. He doesn't have parts or dimensions. You can't see him with your bodily senses like we can see this pulpit or one another in that way. And he's more excellent than any other kind of existence. In other words, if God exists spiritually and not corporeally, not materially, obviously that must be the best existence because it's God's existence. Now that doesn't make us dualists that think, well, then the spirit is better than the body. You know, God created us with bodies and the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. And so it's not that the body is less than necessarily, but he's saying that because God exists in this way spiritually, then it is the best existence. But that doesn't mean in our case that, you know, our soul and our body in some ways that this one is better than the other. So yeah, there's a couple of, there's debate about exactly what the word spirit means to some degree. There is reference, I think, back in John chapter 3 when Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus and talking about being born again and being born of water and the spirit. In some sense, people would say then carrying that over to here, that worshiping in spirit is actually someone who's truly born again. They must be, you know, be born of water and the spirit, have a spiritual birth, and then spiritual people now can worship in spirit and truth. Others would say, no, it's talking more about the inward reality. It's not just what we do on the outside, but it's the spirit within who that worships, but we worship in light of the truth of Scripture. So depending on how you take that, I think those are the two ways that people have understood the word spirit with relation to us. It's not just that we do something externally, but we do something internally. People would say it's within, and yet within the scope of God's truth, we must worship truthfully according to how God has revealed himself and his worship. Or others would say that we must worship in spirit has to do with the fact that we must be born again of the Spirit in order to worship truly at all, and worship in spirit and in truth. So I think those would be the two ways that would be understood. Now then, with that being said, I think God's spirituality and invisibility are founded and rooted in the second commandment then, and are the basis for it in many ways. So God's Deuteronomy chapter 4, before it gets into the second commandment, it actually talks about in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." Why? He says, "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." So in other words, because when God came to you and revealed himself to you on Mount Sinai and gave you the Ten Commandments, you didn't see any form. Don't make any form to resemble God. Don't make an image. Don't make an idol in any of likeness of male or female, so men, animals, anything that's on the earth. And so in Exodus 20 then, that's the basis for this. And then in chapter 20, verse 4, of course, that commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so God is jealous that he would be worshipped rightly, that he has a jealousy for his own glory and his own honor, that people, and it is for our good. To worship God falsely is not only not good for us, but it's not honoring to God. And so making an image in that way is forbidden because God is spirit. God didn't appear in any form when he appeared to the people. He says, "Therefore, don't make a form to resemble me in your worship." Now, in applying this, I think something that was fairly consistently understood in the days past, but today oftentimes is very much neglected and not thought through with regards to God's spirituality and the second commandment, is this idea of images. And many times in various places like movies and children's books and children's Bibles and other printed kind of things, we see people trying to give some kind of physical resemblance to God, and particularly the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And we've talked about this a little bit with respect to the movie The Chosen or the video series and other things, but I'd like to reiterate this and go into a little bit more detail if you weren't convinced already that hopefully any time you see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I put that in quotes, you would be abhorred by it and would want to take whatever it is and destroy it if possible and just cover your eyes because it really is idolatry. Now, we'll go into that in a minute. I just give you the basis for it. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, they had a shorter one and a larger one. In the larger one, in question number 109, it asks the question, "What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment?" And their answer was, "The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God," and then I've underlined this, "of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever." And each one of those, you see there's little numbers there that correspond to Bible verses. The last one, where it talks about of any kind, or of all or any of the three persons, it has a number 7. And of course, if you look on the next page, the number 7 includes the verses that I just quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 4, so that you didn't see any image, you know, or didn't see any form when God revealed himself to you, as well as it has Acts 17:29 and Romans 1, where Romans 1 talks about exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator and that kind of thing. Now, it is my conviction then that any image, picture, portrayal of any of the three persons in the Trinity in any children's Bible, all movies, shows, all picture books, flannel graphs, stained glass windows, paintings of the Last Supper even, or statues are not only unhelpful, but are detrimental to our knowledge and worship of God and are a violation of the second commandment. And I want to particularly focus on the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And I do have on the last page of our handout, if you flip over your back page to the back there, I want to give you a little excerpt from an article by John Murray called Pictures of Christ in the Second Commandment. John Murray is no longer with us, but he was a great theologian in the 1900s. And he wrote this, and I'll just read through it briefly. The article's about double the length, but I tried to get a shortened version just to get to the heart of some of this, although the whole article is great. He says this, "The plea for the propriety of pictures of Christ is based on the fact that he was truly man, and that he had a human body, that he was visible in his human nature to the physical senses, and that a picture assists us to take in the stupendous reality of his incarnation. In a word, that he was made in the likeness of men and was found in a fashion as a man." So basically what that's saying is everybody would agree we shouldn't make an image of the Father or the Spirit, but Jesus was a man. And so seeing him as a man in a picture book or in a movie and stuff helps us to understand the reality of the incarnation. Now, I think most of us are bright enough to know that when we read in the Bible that Jesus walked the earth as a man, we don't need any image to help us further understand that he actually was a man. I think the image, in the end, is detrimental and actually unhelpful and idolatrous. And we'll see why that would be the case. He gives a fairly good argument here. We'll go on then. So he says our Lord had a true body. And first of all, he said he could have been photographed, or a portrait could have been made of him, and if a good portrait, it would have reproduced his likeness in some sense. Okay, so, I mean, we didn't have photographs in the same way back then. God could have brought Christ at a time when he developed photographs, or he could have had, some kind of representation of him, a paintings made and that kind of thing. People could have done that back then. But, it goes on to say, without doubt, the disciples in the days of his flesh had a vivid mental image of Jesus' appearance, and they could not but have retained that recollection to the end of their days. They could never have entertained the thought of him as he had sojourned with them without something of that mental image, and they could not have entertained it without adoration and worship. The very features which they remembered would have been part and parcel of their conception of him and reminiscent of what he had been to them in his humiliation and in his glory, in the glory of his resurrection appearance. Much more might be said regarding the significance for the disciples of Jesus' physical features. So he's saying that they saw him, they had a picture in their mind, but it was a true picture based on the reality that they couldn't get rid of and wouldn't want to. And when they thought of him rightly and truly and would have worshipped him and adored him. Okay, so far people would say, well, see, then we should have images of Jesus so we can do the same. And then he goes on, Jesus is also glorified in the body, and that body is visible. We will actually see him one day in his glorified body. That's true. It will also become visible to us at his glorious appearing. He will be seen the second time without sin by those who look for him unto salvation, Hebrews 9:28. Then he goes and asks the question, what then are we to say of pictures of Christ? First of all, it must be said that we have no idea whatsoever on the basis of which to make a pictorial representation. We have no descriptions of his physical features which would enable even the most accomplished artist to make an approximate portrait. In view of the profound influence exerted by a picture, especially on the minds of young people, we should perceive the peril involved in a portrayal for which there is no warrant, a portrayal which is the creation of pure imagination. Let's think about this for a moment. Okay, if God wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, the apostles could have put various physical descriptions. We have zero in the Bible. It doesn't talk about how tall he was, how much he weighed, or any of these kind of things. It doesn't describe his face, his physical features, we can understand he was a man from the Middle East. There might be a little bit that we can gather just because of where he came from. But even there, even with genetics and stuff like that, his skin tones and everything else, there are still varieties within that. And so we have nothing in the Bible, in the revelation given us by God, that describes Jesus' physical appearance other than that he was a man, and he grew in wisdom and stature. So he actually grew up. Whether he was 6'2" or 5'9", we have no idea. Whether he weighed 200 pounds or 140, we have no idea. None of these things. We have nothing by which to make it. So basically, any picture of Christ is coming from the pure imagination of a person. That's what he's saying. It's all imagination. He said, it may help to point up the folly to ask, what would be the reaction of one of his disciples who had actually seen the Lord in the days of his flesh to a portrait which would be the work of imagination on the part of one who had never seen the Savior? We can readily detect what his recoil would be. So if you took any of the pictures we've made of Jesus and showed it to one of the apostles and one of his disciples, they would go, "That's not, what are you doing? That's not my Lord." They would recoil at it. Okay, because it's all made out of someone's imagination. Okay, then he says, no impression we have of Jesus should be created without the proper revelatory data from something from the Bible. But there is no revelatory data. And every impression, every thought should evoke worship. Hence, since we possess no revelatory data for a picture or portrait in the proper sense of the term, we are precluded from making one or using any that have been made. And then he goes on, secondly, pictures of Christ are in principle a violation of the second commandment, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism the Longer Catechism has already said. A picture of Christ, if it serves any useful purpose, must evoke some thought or feeling respecting him, and in view of what he is, this thought or feeling will be worshipful. We cannot avoid making the picture a medium of worship. But since the materials for this medium of worship are not derived from the only revelation we possess respecting Jesus, namely Scripture, the worship is constrained by a creation of the human mind that has no revelatory warrant. This is will worship. For the principle of the second commandment is that we are to worship God only in ways prescribed and authorized by him. It is a grievous sin to have worship constrained by a human figment, and that is what a picture of the Savior involves. I hope then my case has been made. But he's, very right in all of these things. And so what happens is with these pictures, they imprint something on the mind. And when we hear the word Jesus, we begin thinking of the picture in the Last Supper or the picture on the wall or the guy from The Chosen. Heaven forbid we're thinking about him, or the foolish guy that made the movie about the Passion of the Christ. And it's utter idolatry, the entire thing. And we picture this when we think of these things. The longer we are away from these pictures, the better off we are. Hopefully we can forget them to some degree, but they've been put there by men, and I believe wrongly so. And so you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But if I see a picture of a picture, in quotes, of Jesus in your house, I will ask that you take it down. And either that or I will cover it up while I'm there. It's horrible idolatry. It really is. It's evil. I believe it's the worst of sins. It's the second commandment disobeyed. And I know that that's not a common thing today. Everybody thinks this is just innocuous and fine. But this is, again, putting pictures in the minds of people that are made out of the imaginations of men to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's foolhardy and wrong. I had to repent of it. When I first came here, I gave out children's Bibles. because I liked the way they were doing certain things biblically. Even some of the biblical stuff was suspect. I used to give them out to families. Now I would burn them. So I've changed over the 8 years and bit I've been here, and I pray that you're willing to change too. So there we have it. That's then an application of the idea that God is spiritual, and therefore, you know, the second commandment, therefore no images. Secondly, then, I guess before we go on then, is there any questions when we regards to the spirituality of God as you've read the chapter? Were there any things in particular that were burning on your mind, or we can move on? Yeah, and the fact that all the disciples could have described him in detail in the Gospels or whatever, if God really wanted us to have a physical description in that way. Well, that's true, but what did he look like? We don't know. So he was a man. I mean, if you, at the very least, if you were going to do something and had, I mean, I wouldn't do this or whatever. If I was going to say, okay, is there some line where maybe if you had a picture where you had a face that wasn't really, you know, any facial features, any whatever, didn't really let you know the height, but let you knew he was a man as opposed to a woman, you know, there's a possibility that you might be able to somehow make some case for that. I think it's foolish. I wouldn't do it, but yeah, I think there is. Essentially then, what you're doing is saying any representation we're making is a figment of our imagination. And then now you're setting that up as a picture of Christ, you know, and I think it's wrong-headed. Yeah, let's put it this way. If I talked to my parents at home and I was describing Evelyn, and not describing her, just saying, oh, I know a lady by the name of Evelyn or whatever. And that's it. They knew she was a woman and they knew her name. And my parents drew a picture of her and said, this is Evelyn. Okay, I can tell you right now, it would look nothing like Evelyn, and we would be offended if they started telling everybody that this was her, right? And you would be offended. You know, they might make you out to be 20 years old. They might make you out to be, you know, 6'2". They might make your skin color, your hair, that everything all different, and because you don't know. You're just coming out of thin air, right? And I would, if this, everybody started saying, this is Evelyn, I would say, no, you're a liar. That's not Evelyn. You're lying to me about Evelyn, right? That's not who she is at all. That's not what she looked like at all. You're totally false. Yeah, you've got the female part right. The rest of it is entirely a mess, right? And I think the same way with this. And so, yeah, there were movies, for instance, like the Jesus film that people were using for evangelistic purposes. I abhor it now. I was part of a missions team that actually used that for evangelistic purposes. Now God, the biblical part of it that they were actually quoting from scripture, you know, had some validity to it, but the fact of the matter is that they were doing something that I believe God hated in putting it in picture form in that way, that the Bible is the Bible. The Word of God is what transforms lives, and we don't need the pictures. Let people, you know, read the Bible and see it for them, understand it for themselves. So, yeah, so I think some of those things are helpful, just talking about it in light of, you know, and saying, no, this is a figment of someone's imagination with no basis in Scripture, which is, if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture and we believe that the Scripture is the Scripture, then, you know, God gives us no warrant for doing these kind of things. No, and I think even the pictures of Jesus that I've seen in the past, that the long flowing hair and the lamb and all the rest of it, they stick. You know, I don't try to think about that when I'm singing or when I'm reading my Bible or whatever, but there are still things that are residual because of that. Okay, the invisibility then, these things, they work together. Obviously, if God is spirit, he's also invisible. But you can treat them together or you can treat them separately. Here it says invisibility by definition. God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us, yet God still shows himself to us through visible created things. Okay, so that's his definition. So God is invisible. God we cannot see. And yet he reveals himself to us in various ways. Key scriptures, John 1:18, for instance, it says, no one has ever seen God. And again, we talked about that the other week when it uses the word God. Generally, in that way, it's talking about God the Father, you know, and the essence of God, even all three persons, like the divine nature of Christ. In some sense, you know, we haven't seen that nature at the same time we saw him. And there is, you know, so no one has ever seen God, but the God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so that's talking about the second person of the Trinity has made the Father known, but no one has ever seen him. Or 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so then we talk about God's invisibility. No one has ever seen nor can see. Okay, then people, of course, will ask, well, what about the Old Testament appearances of God? We've gone over this territory quite a bit. But I believe, again, that these, he calls them theophanies, I think more particularly, although they are theophanies because the Son is divine, they are Christophanies. And I think in light of the preceding verses, John 1:18, you know, that says that the Son has made him known and no one has ever seen God, that the evidence, and the evidence found in the Old Testament, I believe that the Old Testament appearances of God then are Christophanies. And some of the ones that he mentioned in the book, I just, you know, when God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, we looked at that when we dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. There's three men that appear there. We find that two end up going on to Sodom, and they're called angels. There at the beginning of chapter 19 and in chapter 18, Abraham then ends up speaking with the Lord. And so it was the Lord with these two angels that appeared as three men. The two angels go on, the Lord speaks with Abraham, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob, when he wrestles with a man at the there, and he gets his hip touched, and you know, and he says, again, it's clear when he asks him, what is his name? He says, well, why do you ask me, you know, my name? You know, and these things, and it's the same thing that later on will happen then when I think it was in Judges where he reveals his name, seeing it is wonderful, he says there. And so we find as he's wrestling there, he's wrestling with the second person that is a pre-incarnate appearance of him. Manoah and his wife, we find it's the angel of the Lord again, and I believe that again is an appearance of the Son. And even Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, what we find is, you know, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe is filling the temple. And these seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, what we find in John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah, he's referencing back to Isaiah in chapter 6, and he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In the context, the his and the him. Okay, well, with this idea then of God knowing all things past, present, future, all things actual, all things possible in one simple act, eternal act. What we have then is people that love to attack various doctrines, and there was a more recent attack on the omniscience of God, which is also an attack on the immutability of God, the eternity of God, the simplicity of God, and everything else. It all kind of goes together, called open theism. And the open theists were in some ways dealing with some of the texts that we, not and others, but the texts that we dealt with last week that were talking about God changing his mind. Or places like in Genesis 18 where Abraham is interceding on behalf of Sodom and he's saying to God, well, what if there's 50 people, or what if there's 40 people, and what if there's 30 people, and they're going, and so then they come up with their understanding of this in a way that's unbiblical. They don't realize, and many of them don't even care, that many other doctrines will go with this. There's everything basically gets lost if you lose this, and I think we'll just go through it a little bit. So our church statement of faith has certain words in there on purpose to actually counteract this open theist argument and to assert the omniscience of God. It says, we believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then this, having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Okay? And so then it goes on from there. But limitless knowledge is the key. So God has limitless knowledge. That's what we believe. The open theists don't believe that. Now, what is open theism? Here, I'll give a quote. It said, it is a contemporary view of God that has created controversy among evangelical Protestant academics since the publication of Clark Pinnock and others. They had a book called The Openness of God by InterVarsity Press in 1994. According to it, in giving us free will, God limited his control over and knowledge of the future, and thus the future is partly open. So if men are going to have free will, God can't be omniscient, basically is the argument. Then God had to give us, limit his control and knowledge over the future in some sense, otherwise we're really not free. Okay, and so then it goes on. Some people object to the idea that God knows all events in advance of their happening. Such a view, and it's not even in advance of their happening. I mean, God knows all things in one moment in time. So even advance kind of sounds like it's a time thing. But such a view, some insist, deprives mankind of its essential freedom. Open theists or free will theists, for example, insist that the future, at least in its specific details, is in some fashion open. Even God does not know all that is to come. Okay, and they go on. It says, he may make predictions like some cosmic poker player, but he cannot know absolutely. This explains, open theists suggest, why God appears to change his mind. And then they say this, and it almost makes me cringe to read it. God is adjusting his plan based on new information of unforeseeable events, and referring to Genesis 6, where it says that God changed his mind or repented that he had made man, and 1 Samuel 15:11. And then it says, though, that Reformed theology, on the other hand, and most theology that is biblical, insists that no event happens that is a surprise to God. To us, it is luck or chance, I would say providence, but to God, it is part of his decree. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. Language of God changing his mind in Scripture is an accommodation to us and our way of speaking, not a description of a true change in God's mind. This is what Bob Hunter has said. Now, in that last paragraph, just want to deal with a couple of things. Okay, so it does say that, you know, this is why it appears God changes his mind. So they're now going to, you know, if we believe what the open theists are saying, that God does change his mind, God is no longer immutable. That would be one. And then they say that God is adjusting his plan. So God doesn't have a plan then. He's kind of making it up on the fly. He doesn't know the beginning from the end. He's not, you know, as it says in Isaiah 46:9, when he says, remember the former things of old, I am God and there is no other, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Now that can't mean what it seems to mean, it must mean something else. And so they basically then, they attack the immutability of God. When they talk about God adjusting his plan, they've now destroyed the eternity of God. Because if God is outside of time and knows all of time in one simple moment, you know, of existence, God knows all of this, well then how can he adjust? Why would he have a need to adjust his plan? God knows it all, and he's eternal. He's outside of time. He doesn't see things in a sequence of events and go, oh, that happened, I better adjust my plan. God sees it all. So now they're attacking the eternity of God, and then it says, based on new information. That sounds like now we're attacking the omniscience of God, and it is. God doesn't get new information. God knows all things possible and actual in one simple eternal act and unforeseeable events. And so let's just see how this plays out a little bit. Let's see how they argue this. I think from that paragraph alone, you can see that this is a fool's paradise.